And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now, I want us to consider the words here in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 34, but I do want us to see them in the overall context in which I read from. And I want us, in a particular way, to focus on Moses' words in verse 18. He asks the Father, he says, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Moses asks God to reveal to him his glory. Moses, who saw God face to face, it says earlier, and yet who later says, I can't see your face, Lord. And the Lord says, I'll put my hand, I'll put you in the cleft of a rock, I'll put my hand over it, I'll veil my glory in some sense to you. Though you have seen my glory in a unique way that no one else has. And Moses recognizes that. Only when he went out to the tabernacle did God descend in the cloudy pillar. You notice that because of the sin of the people, Moses moves the tabernacle, the place of God's special dwelling, outside the camp. Previously, it had been within the camp. God's presence was with the people. And here we have a picture that God is displeased with the people. He's far from the people. They can go by themselves out to meet him, but he's not with them as a corporate body. And here Moses, who has seen God's glory in a unique way, asks God to see his glory. He wants to know his glory. Glory in the Hebrew comes from the Hebrew word kabod, and the root word there is heavy. It's talking about something being substantial, significant, meaningful. The Greek word that's translated glory is doxa, and it comes from the root to think. So it refers to one's reputation. Speaking of God's reputation, that it's significant, that it's substantial, that it's real. God says in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. He's Jehovah. He's Yahweh. That's his name, he says. That's what is the totality of his character. You see, for the Hebrew mind, a name reflected a person's character. And so God was Yahweh. God is Yahweh, and he says, my glory, my heaviness, my substantialness, I won't share with another. I and I alone am glorious. But note in verse 19, Moses asks God to see his glory. Look what God says. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God asked, or Moses asked God to see his glory, and God says, I'm going to show you my goodness. You see, in one sense, God's glory is all of his attributes. It's all that he is. It's his holiness, his justice. It's everything that God is, and yet in a unique way, here in verse 19, we see that God's goodness is the fountain of all his attributes. We also see that God's goodness involves his graciousness and his mercy. God's goodness is a broad term that includes God's mercy, his grace, his love, his kindness, and his long-suffering or his patience. So when the Westminster Divines use the term goodness in the Shorter Catechism, question 4, they're referring to all those attributes, the sum of all of them, in God's goodness. Now this evening, I want us to look at a definition of God's goodness. Then I want us to look at the nature of God's goodness, and then at the display of God's goodness. And then we'll apply this and consider what we as God's people, how we ought to behave as we contemplate and consider God's goodness. Let us first consider a definition of God's goodness. Wilhelmus de Brockel, a Dutch theologian in the Puritan period, said this. He said, "The goodness of God is the loveliness, benign character, sweetness, friendliness, and generosity of God." James Fisher, in his work on the Shorter Catechism, asked the question, "What is the goodness of God?" And I think he summarizes the biblical data very accurately. He says, "It is that essential property of his nature by which he is infinitely good in himself and the author and foundation of all good to others." In other words, he's the originator, he's the author, he's good in his being, and he's good in his behavior. Think of Psalm 119:68. "Thou art good and doest good." You see, it takes a good person to do a good deed. A truly good deed can only be done from a good attitude, a good motive. We can do an outward deed that appears good, but if it's not done for the right motive, it's not good. And so the being of the one that does a deed is intimately related with the deed itself. And here we see in Psalm 119:68, God's being good. "Thou art good and doest good." God behaves in a manner that's consistent with his character. God was good before he ever created the world, before he ever did good and redeemed one individual from their sin. God has been eternally good and infinitely good. Let us look at the nature of God's goodness, and this really broadens this definition of God's goodness. First, God's goodness is perfect. It's perfect. Any goodness that we have as God's creatures is clearly imperfect. Any goodness that we have is only because God has been pleased to communicate that to us as his creatures. Remember what Jesus says to the rich young ruler in Matthew 19:17? "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." You see, Jesus realizes that the rich young ruler isn't addressing him as God. He's addressing him as a good teacher, maybe a great teacher, but he's not addressing Christ as God. And so he's flattering Christ, in a sense, by calling him good. And Christ is using that opportunity. Though it's appropriate to call a person good, Jesus uses that opportunity, he seizes that opportunity to teach the rich young ruler about the perfectness of God's goodness in distinction from any goodness of man. He wants to show the rich young ruler the absoluteness, the perfectness of God's goodness. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. When we talk about absolute goodness, the perfection of goodness, God stands alone. He's in a class all of his own. He's perfect in his goodness. Secondly, God is infinite in his goodness. His goodness doesn't end. There's always more. There's always more of God's goodness. The psalmist says in Psalm 16:2, Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. Here the psalmist is recognizing some goodness on his part, in his character, but it's so much less than God's goodness. He recognizes that God is the author and the originator of any goodness that dwells in his own heart. Any desire to do anything good for another, the psalmist is saying, is so far short of God's goodness. You see, too often we're tempted to pat ourselves on the back regarding our good deeds and our good motives. And when we do, we seek to place ourselves in a position as God, don't we? We seek to rival God in our own mind. And that's idolatry. Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. The psalmist clearly recognized that in his own nature, he was worthless. And yet at the same time, he could recognize a goodness that dwelled in him, put there by God, imperfect as it was, but goodness there, but he never failed to recognize the distinction between the goodness in the creature and the goodness in the Creator. The psalmist in Psalm 31:19 says this, Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Oh, how great is thy goodness! God's goodness is infinitely great. God's goodness is not only perfect and infinite, it's eternal. In Psalm 106:1, we read these words, Praise ye the Lord, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. God's mercy is eternal. It's always been and it always will be. And here in Psalm 106, we see again that God's goodness and his mercy are synonyms. Mercy is one aspect of his goodness, just as we see in verse 19 of this text in chapter 33. We see that God's goodness is perfect and infinite, eternal and unchangeable, or eternal, but also unchangeable. In Psalm 52:1, we read this, Why boastest thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. The psalmist is speaking to the wicked. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief? Why do you take pleasure? Why do you pat yourself on the back for your sin? And you might think the psalmist would then reflect upon God's wrath or upon his all-seeing eye. But no, he chooses to display the goodness of God to the sinner who delights in wickedness. And he says this goodness endureth continually. It doesn't change. It's always the same. Our goodness wanes. Sometimes we act in a manner that's good in general. Our motives are generally, not perfectly, but principally good in one act that we do. And then minutes later, we do another act that doesn't come at all from goodness, but comes from malice and anger and wrath. God's goodness is unchangeable. It's not variable, but it's the same at all times. But lastly, God's goodness is free. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29, 13 and 14. Here we read of David's prayer. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. Here, David recognizes that he's praising God for who he is, for his glorious name, his goodness, and all his attributes. And he says, yet even this praise that we offer thee is of thee. All that you've given us, all these possessions that we've brought for the building of the temple, and all this praise that we bring to thee for thy goodness, all this goodness that wells up in our hearts, imperfectly as it is, to God, is given of God himself. He's the author of everything. And so his goodness to us is free. His goodness is perfect. It's infinite. It's eternal. It's unchangeable. And it's free. We've looked at a definition and the nature of God's goodness. Let's look at the display of God's goodness. God clearly displays his glory and his goodness here to Moses. Moses asks to see his glory. God says, in response to that request to see his glory, that he's going to show him his goodness. He tells us in verse 19 that his goodness includes his graciousness and his mercy. He's going to let his goodness pass before Moses. He's going to proclaim the name of the Lord. He's going to display his character that's preeminently good. But then he also says that this goodness of his is distinguishing. He goes on to say, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God's goodness extends to all his creation in one sense, and we'll look at some passages that prove this, but yet in here, in this passage, he shows that generalness. I'm going to show you my name, I'm going to show you my goodness, but I'm also going to show you that I'm going to be gracious on whom I will be gracious. In other words, there's those that he will not be gracious to. He will show mercy on whom he will show mercy. He will choose who to whom he will show mercy. No one will make the decision for him. No one will twist his arm and tell him who he must show mercy or grace to. And then we see in chapter 34 6 and 7. God actually fulfilling what he had promised Moses in verse 19 of chapter 33. It says in verse 5, "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. He made himself known to Moses." He was present with Moses, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. How did God display his goodness to Moses? With word. With word. The same way he displays his goodness to us. Yes, he does it in his deeds, but he interprets his deeds for us in words found in Scripture. You see, something can happen to the Christian, and something very similarly can happen to the non-Christian the same time. Mrs. Gebhardt in Rhode Island has had cancer. You may know a non-Christian in your neighborhood or in your family that has cancer. But the answer or the reason behind the two having cancer is not necessarily the same. You see, God works good, but he works it good for his people. He displays himself and he interprets it through his word. He says that he'll be good, that all things work together for those that are called according to his purpose. So we can properly interpret what he's doing. When he does these things, these brings these sufferings and afflictions upon his people, we have to be much more cautious about evaluating what he's doing when he's bringing these afflictions upon the unbelievers. We don't know if he's using them to draw them to a saving knowledge of himself, or if he's actually pouring out his wrath in measure to them. We don't know. But we know for sure what he's doing in believers, don't we? We know why, because it's interpreted in his word. God proclaims. He speaks to Moses. He's present with him, but Moses just doesn't look at him. He speaks to Moses. The Lord, Yahweh. The Lord, Yahweh again. God, merciful and gracious. Now he's speaking of his goodness. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness. The broader term. He's defining goodness as mercifulness, graciousness, patience, or long-suffering. And he's abundant. He's infinitely abundant in these things. He goes on to display his goodness, keeping mercy for thousands. Now he's distinguishing his goodness. He's showing his special goodness, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And so no one will be confused, as we spoke of last Lord's Day. God wants Moses and us to be clear that though he pardons iniquity and transgression and sin, he doesn't do so without paying for sin. And so he goes on to say, and that will by no means clear the guilty. He doesn't want Moses to confuse and to misunderstand what he's saying about his goodness, that somehow God's goodness and grace undoes God's justice. God remains infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his justice when God displays his infinite and eternal and unchangeable goodness. God's faithful and complete. His attributes in that sense are indivisible. He's all his attributes all at the same time, all perfectly. We only look at them one at a time because we're creatures. And we can't comprehend God. We can't completely understand Him. So we have to look at one of His attributes at a time. But God can't be cut up like a pie. We can't look at His holiness apart from His justice, apart from His goodness in one sense. Because His name is all those things. His glory comprehends all those attributes that we've looked at. Now clearly in this verse we see at least the implications of two kinds of goodness that are spoken of in the Scriptures. God's general goodness or benevolence, and then His special goodness or benevolence. His general goodness, and then His special goodness. We learn about His general goodness in Psalm 33:5. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. God is good in creation, and God is good in providence. He's good in creation in general. In Genesis 1, verses 10, 12, 18, 21, and 25, we read those words. Children, do you know what these words I'm going to say are? They're repeated five times in Genesis 1. And it was good. What God created was good. And then, not only is God good in the creation in general, He's uniquely good in the creation of man. The consummate work of creation, when God creates one in His own image. And then in Genesis 1:31, as He completes creation with creating man, male and female in His image, we read in Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Not just good, now it's very good. When God has completed His work of creation in six 24-hour days, His creation is good. He's good in creation, He's also good in providence. In Psalm 145:9, which we'll sing, Lord willing, at the end of the sermon, the Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. There's a sense where God is good to all. Jesus speaks of that in Matthew 5. In verse 45, He says, speaking of His Father, He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. It's not that God doesn't understand there are good and there are bad, there are just and there are unjust, but God still gives them both rain. He still causes the sun to rise upon their head. Paul speaks of that in Acts 14 as he's preaching to the Gentiles. And speaking of God, he says, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. He's saying during the Old Covenant time, there's a sense where God in His patience allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. But he goes on to say, nevertheless, He left not Himself without witness. Even though the nations didn't have the Word of God, they had a witness in that He did good and gave us rain from heaven. He's speaking to Gentiles. Gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. There's a sense where the heathen enjoy God's goodness to them. They can drink and partake of the things that God has given to them. And though that gladness is fleeting, though it will all come to naught, it's gladness nonetheless. It's shallow in comparison to the joy that's ours as Christ's. But nonetheless, Paul defines it as gladness. There is this general goodness or benevolence of God. We also see a special goodness or benevolence of God. Some theologians have called this general goodness that I've spoken of as common grace. And there has been much debate about that term. I would rather not use the term so you don't have to deal with the debate. There's clearly in Scripture general goodness or benevolence of God. Those that oppose the term common grace suggest that grace is never common, that grace is always saving. And I'm very sympathetic with that position. And so it's better not to use the term. But do we not see that God causes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good? He sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. There is a general benevolence of God, but there's also a special goodness or benevolence. Nothing that's common, but that's saving and efficacious in drawing people. It's that distinguishing love whereby God redeems His people through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where God uniquely displays His goodness. Yes, He displays it in His work of creation and in providence that affects all men, but He uniquely displays it in redemption. And I think clearly that's the emphasis here in this passage, and particularly in verse 7. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Here God's clearly saying that His goodness extends to some, but not to all. Isn't that what we read in Romans 5:8? God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul saying that God's love was commended, it was displayed, it was portrayed, because Christ died for His people. John says in 1 John 4:8 and 9, God is love, at the end of verse 8. And oftentimes we hear that verse quoted, but verse 9 really explains that simple statement of verse 8b. God is love, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. God is love in His being. God is good in His being, but how is it manifested? How is it displayed? And it's displayed ultimately, predominantly, in the redemption of His people through the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that really what John is getting at in John 3:16? That verse has been so abused by many Arminians that quite often I think there are many in Reformed circles that are afraid to quote it. I would acknowledge myself as at times hesitant to use it. But is that not what John is getting at when he says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life"? If we read on there in John 3:17, we see that God's wrath is upon those that believe not. So clearly God's love is into all the world, as to include every creature. But that doesn't mean that God isn't seeking to display the broadness of God's love. For God so loved the world, not every individual. But do we not learn in the book of Revelation that there will be people from every tribe and kindred and tongue. Every tribe and kindred and tongue. God's love is distinguishing, and yet it's manifold and it's broad, and it encompasses all of the world. His people will be made up of all shapes, colors, and sizes. Ought we not to say with the psalmist in Psalm 31:19, "Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee." His goodness is great to us, his people. Think of Lamentations 3:25. The Lord is good. Now, who's he good to? The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. And that seeking is in the continual present sense. It's God will be good to those that continually seek after him. He won't be good to those that seek after him for a while and then say, "I'm done seeking. It's too hard. I haven't gotten what I want out of the deal." But it's continually seeking the Lord. God will be good in a special saving sense to those and those alone that seek him from their whole heart. We've seen the display of God's goodness in his general goodness and in his special goodness. Now I want to apply this passage. I want us to consider how this ought to affect us as we contemplate and consider God in his perfect goodness. I think we first have to think of the unbeliever. How should one that's outside of Christ respond to God's goodness displayed in his word? Should he not follow the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 55:7? "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, for he will abundantly pardon." You see, one that's come to see that God is good, that he's merciful, that he'll pardon, that one will forsake his sins. Isaiah says, that is the one who will put off his thoughts, because his thoughts lead him to sin. He thinks evil, and then he does evil. But when he comes to know God as good, as a God that forgives, when God not only shows that to him in his word, but works it in his, by his spirit into his very being and heart, and experientially reveals himself as good, then, and then only, the sinner comes, forsaking his ways, fleeing from his evil thoughts, and seeking and pursuing God. Think of the psalmist's words in Psalm 34:8. "Oh, if any of you know not God, take heed to these words. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Experience God's goodness by turning unto him in faith and repentance, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And then you will experience. You won't just see it with your eyes in words. You'll experience it in your very soul that God is good. It's something more than just reading that God is good. It's knowing it in your soul, because God's worked it by grace in your heart. We've seen how it ought to apply and how an unbeliever ought to respond to God's goodness. Let us think how we as believers ought to respond to God's goodness. Five ways, I think. First, we ought to have confidence in the Lord. The prophet Nahum in Chapter 1, verse 7 says this: "The Lord is good, our stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knoweth them that trust in him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. Usually when we think of God being a stronghold, we think of his attribute of power, not of his attribute of goodness. But would you want to be in a tower, children, with one that was evil and bad? Would you want to be in a fortress with one that wasn't good? So if God's our fortress in the day of trouble, we want to cling unto him. We want to rely on him in his goodness. Yes, in his power, but in his goodness. And as we contemplate God's goodness, ought we not to remember that he knoweth them that trust in him? God knows all about us. Everything about us. He takes an interest in everything about us. God is just not a big computer in the sky that knows all the facts about us. He knows us because he has an interest in us. That's a whole different kind of knowledge, isn't it? Can't we trust someone that's intimately interested in everything about us? All our weaknesses, sins, failings, shortcomings. And he's good. And he's the stronghold in the day of trouble. There are many troubles that God brings our way in his fatherly care. We ought to flee unto him, mindful of his goodness, that he cares for us and knows us intimately. Not only ought we have confidence in him, we ought to praise him. Isn't that Moses' response in verse 8? And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. He didn't waste any time. When he saw God in his glory, when he saw God's goodness displayed in words spoken of God, he humbled himself. He bowed his head toward the earth and he worshiped. He gave God the glory. He told God who God was and glorified and exalted his God. We read in Psalm 106:1, praise ye the Lord, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Psalmist tells us to praise God and give thanks to God because of his goodness, because of his mercy that's eternal. Isn't that what we just sung in Psalm 107, verse 8, in the Scottish metrical psalm? Oh, that men to the Lord would give praise for his goodness then, and for his works of wonder done unto the Son of Man. We ought to praise God for his goodness in a unique way in grace to us, but that doesn't mean that we ought to neglect praising God for his general goodness that he bestows on us. We ought to have confidence in the Lord. We ought to praise the Lord. Thirdly, we ought to simply count our blessings. The psalmist says in Psalm 103:2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. The psalmist is reminding himself to keep that list of benefits, to keep that list of the good things that God has done for him, and not to forget that list, but to continue to remember all those good things. He's stirring himself up in his mind. He knows how forgetful he is and how forgetful we are of so many answers to prayer that God has given us in the past. We ought to stir ourselves up to remembrance of God's goodness. And when we do, won't that call us to plead with God to give us much more in His grace. We ought to have confidence in the Lord. We ought to praise the Lord. We ought to count our blessings. Fourthly, we ought to testify to others. In Psalm 89:1, we read this resolve: I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. Again, we see the connection, which I mentioned last Lord's Day, of worship and witness. Witness is an outflowing of worship. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known thy faithfulness to all generations. Through my worship, I'm going to witness to those that come after me, to my posterity. I'm going to testify of God in my worship. And lastly, a contemplation, a consideration of God's goodness ought to cause us to love our enemies. Some of us may be caught up in a view that would say that we have no enemies. I used to wonder, how can a Christian really have an enemy? Somehow it seems almost wrong to treat someone as your enemy. They might view you as their enemy, but should you really view them? Disciples, and to us, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And here I think he's summarizing what it means to love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Speak kindly to them when you have opportunity to speak to you. They may speak in a manner that's inappropriate, that's inconsiderate, that's demeaning. They might not come out and blatantly curse you, but you can tell by the way they address you that they despise you. Jesus is saying, no, greet your enemies with a blessing. Speak to them in a kind manner. That's loving. Do good unto them that hate you. They may not be doing good to you, but if you have opportunity to do something good for them, seize that opportunity and do it. That's loving them. Then he goes on to another aspect of loving them. Instead of using them, instead of finding a way to take advantage of them, like they may do to you, pray for them. That's the ultimate way of loving somebody, is praying for them. And he calls us to do this, that we may be the children of our Father, which is in heaven. He goes on to say, For the Father maketh His Son to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. Jesus uses the general goodness of God as an argument for why we ought to do good to our enemy and His enemy. Because God Himself, in one sense, does good to them. Yes, He will pour His wrath out upon them if they remain in their impenitence. And yet, He does them good, and Jesus calls us to do them good. This is exactly what God taught the people of God in the Old Testament. This isn't a New Testament doctrine. This is a Bible doctrine. Listen to the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 10, 17 through 19. They might shock some of this. I think they shock some Reformed folks time and time again. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which rewardeth not persons, nor taketh reward, but doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. God displays His goodness to those that are outside the covenant in giving them food and clothing, in causing the sun to rise, in causing the rain to descend. Yes, He's mighty and terrible. He doesn't take reward. They're not going to buy their way in. They're not going to get in without a satisfaction being paid for their sins. He's good. And so He calls us to be good to those that are outside of the covenant. Paul calls us to especially communicate to those that are brethren in Galatians chapter 6, doesn't he? But he says, be good to all, especially those that are of the household of faith. We're all called as God's children to portray the family likeness, to display the goodness of God. We won't do it perfectly. We always need to remember the words of Jesus to the rich young ruler. There's only one good, that's God. There's only one that's perfectly good. And yet we're called to be holy as God is holy. We're called as God's people to reflect His goodness. We're to be confident in Him because of His goodness. We're to praise Him for His goodness. We're to count our blessings and remember His goodness that He's displayed to us. We're to testify to others of His goodness to us. We're not just to think about His goodness for ourselves. We're to tell others about how He has been good to us. But then we're also to display goodness to others, that God might be glorified, that His goodness might be made known to the sons of men.